So the reading is from Romans chapter 8, verse 31, reading through to end of the chapter, verse 39. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Well, keep that open in front of you. It is one of my favourite passages of Scripture. And partly because of just a few verses earlier, the ones we read, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I'm sure for many of you that's a familiar verse. Some of you might have it written out, you might have it on your wall. A friend of mine called Dorothy, who I visit, has it on the entrance into her home, because for her it's such a precious thought that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Those who have been called according to his purpose. All things. Not just the things that we would choose, but the things that we wouldn't. Not just for those moments where we get it right, but those moments where we get it wrong. All those things are bound up within the sovereign will of God, and he can work good from all things for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. But I think part of the issue for us is sometimes we read truths like this in the Bible, and I think this is a glorious passage. And it's a bit like if you watch cookery programs on TV. I used to watch a lot of Come Dine With Me years ago, MasterChef more recently, and more recently still, since I got remarried, a Bake Off came into my world. I'd ignored it for years, but my wife's top three programs that she likes or Gogglebox, which I'd never seen before, Bake Off, which I'd never seen before, and Strictly, which I still won't watch. But I know it's happening, and I'm going to be inflicted with it at some point. In fact, the boys and I love her so much, we threw a Strictly party for the final last year and decorated the house, but maybe never again. It was interminably long. Anyway, if you like Strictly, then my wife does too. Anyway. But I think it's a bit like cookery shows, because I've watched hours of these things. But here's what I've never done. I have never made one thing that I've seen. They're so weird, aren't they? You get told how good the food is, you see how good it is, you smell how good it is. On Bake Off, we get to see showstoppers every week. But never once did I think, I'm going to give that a go. The closest I got was I downloaded a recipe to spatchcock and then barbecue a chicken. But when I looked at how difficult it looked, and I'm no surgeon, I just thought, nah, I'm never going to do that. And that went in the bin. All those hours wasted. And I think sometimes when we read the best bits of Scripture, the big promises, it's a bit like watching a cookery show on TV. You can see that it's good, but it just seems a bit out of reach. And what I want to do tonight, what I'm hoping the Holy Spirit will do for us, is that we'll be able to taste and see that the Lord is good, that actually his promises will be more real for us, that what's described here will be more precious for us. And I think there are reasons why these things sometimes don't get into our hearts in the way that they should. I think sometimes actually a lot of us are disappointed with the way life has turned out. It's not what we expected. For some of us, that may be disappointment through bereavement, that we had a plan for our lives. I did. I had my life mapped out in decades. Elaine and I met and got married in our 20s. In our 30s, we had children. 40s, where we are now, I thought we'd be raising them ready to fly the nest. I thought in our 50s, we'd empty nest. 60s, grandchildren, please, boys. 70s, enjoy the grandchildren, so I'd be retired. And then 80s, hand in hand, we'd go off into the sunset. That was my plan for my life. And in 2013 forwards, it fell to pieces. my plan is now not what it was. And she can be very disappointed. I was never promised that, but it's what I wanted. You may be in a marriage and it's very happy. You may be in a marriage that's very disappointing. Many people are. Marriages have their ups and their downs. You may have wanted children and not been able to have them. You may have children and wish you didn't. Do you know what I mean? It's just, we all go through ups and downs in life. Your career is unlikely to have been as stellar as you thought it was going to be. Unless you're a particularly high achiever, you're probably a bit disappointed with what you've achieved at work. You're probably just a much more steady eddy than you ever thought you were going to be. That's just how we are. But because we live in an achievement culture and we compare ourselves to the very best, we just feel like, well, I've not really achieved. I've not really done what I set out to do. And so disappointment's a big thing, and actually it can really affect our spiritual walk. Many people that I meet are very disappointed with actually how their own spiritual life has developed over the years. And maybe deep down there's a resentment towards God. If you're really that good and that powerful and in control of all things, why is my life such a mess? Another thing I think that stops us enjoying God is this, guilt. We should be the most guilt-free people around, shouldn't we? Because we know Jesus died for us on the cross, and the penalty for our sin has been paid for, therefore we're free. But do you know what I find in churches? They're some of the most guilt-ridden people ever. And I think part of it is, it's like when you get on the tube, isn't there, and they keep saying, mind the gap, mind the gap. And in your life, there's just this massive gap between the person that you want to be and the person that you are, between the person you present and the one that behind closed doors you're dealing with. And in your head, you just think, what is going on? If God is so good to me, why am I so bad? At least I hope, if I'm the only person that feels like that here, confessions of a pastor. You know, that's just how I feel so much of the time. God has been so good to me, and yet I'm still so sinful. And I run into the same holes repeatedly. Don't go there, it's dangerous. Don't go there, it's sinful. And before I know it, I've done exactly the same thing again. You know, and it shames me. So I feel guilty. And the last one is fear. I think a lot of people feel afraid. Some of those fears are very real. Some of those are imagined. But all of them stop us from enjoying God in the way that we might and the way that we should. And I think they're barriers. And I think actually Apostle Paul knew the human condition really well. And Romans chapter 8 actually deals with each of these in turn. So let's have a look at these together. So victory in Christ over disappointment. What should we say then, verse 31, in response to this? In response to what? Well, in response to all that Paul has said so far, these amazing promises of God's word that he's brought to us, what should we say? He says here, if God is for us. Now, that word if isn't particularly helpful because it means kind of, well, maybe. Now, if he's for us, all will be well. If you're able to, and don't wreck the church Bible, the much better translation of that word is since. Changes everything. Since God is for us. Not if, he is. So since God is for us. Now, we can skip over those words. But the word God is so important to us. Since God is for us. The whole God of the Bible, the God who made the universe, the God who rescued us through the Lord Jesus Christ, this God, the great I am, all that I am, I will be to you, is for us. This God is for us right now. It's not that he was for us 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. It's not he will be for us when he takes us home to glory. It is right now, in 2018, here in Cheltenham tonight, this God is for us. He is on your side. He's not against you. He is for you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is for all of us. He's not just for some. He's not just for some Christians and not for others. Paul says he's for us all. If you're in Christ, God is for you. How does Paul know that? How does he know for certain because of what's said next? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Do you see what Paul's argument is here? He says, look, the greatest gift God could have given you is his one and only son. I remember my uncle became a Christian in his 40s, and he wrote to me. It's weird to think he's about the same age I am now, such a long time ago. And he wrote to me and said, Neil, I've just become a Christian. And the most amazing thing, I think, is that God gave his son for me. He said, I have two boys. I wouldn't ask them to do anything that would put them in danger, anything that would cost them, because I love them so much. And yet I know God the Father loves God the Son more than I can ever love my boys. And because he loved me, he sent his son into danger to rescue me. That's how much God loves you. And Paul says, if God wouldn't spare his son, then in no other way is he holding out on you. Now, we don't always see that in the day-to-day reality of our lives. Our lives feel hard and they're tough. And we face bitter disappointment. And at times we say, if I was writing the script, I'd have written it completely differently. I'd have had a much happier ending to this story. And at times we don't understand what God's doing. But Paul's argument is, God is for us. And we know that 100% because he sent Jesus Christ to rescue people like you and me. You know, I can give such confidence to folks that even when their life is falling to pieces, that God is still good. I remember after my brother's wife died, I visited him regularly. I remember going around there one time, and he was in that early stage of grief where you feel physically unwell. He's actually being sick. You know, you can't. Some of you have been there. You just can't keep your food down. You just, your whole body is shutting down. And I went around there, we're having a coffee, and he just pointed to his fridge, and he said to me, Neil, do you know this hymn? A couple of weeks after his wife died. And I went up and read it, and it just said, my heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again. Do you see, my brother understood that in the midst of losing the most precious woman in his life, there were things that cancer could not rob him of. There was an assurance that was given by God that he was still good, even in the midst of that situation, because he knew Jesus. And so we can feel the depths of grief and thankfulness and joy side by side. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, you just can't have that experience. Because without Jesus, it is impossible to know for certain that God is for us in the midst of these things. So there is victory in Christ over disappointment. There's also victory in Christ over guilt. I love the way Paul goes to the courtroom. When I was growing up, I'm quite old. My parents liked Perry Mason. I won't ask who was a Perry Mason fan, but my parents loved watching Perry Mason. And I could never quite understand it as I watched with them. Because the amazing thing for those of you who are younger here is that the story was always the same. Every week ended exactly the same way. It was a courtroom drama. Perry Mason was brilliant at defending people, but there was always one missing piece of evidence. And as the show reached its conclusion, and it looked like Perry was going to lose, one of his aides would rush into the court with a missing piece of evidence and present it to Perry Mason. And often he'd then point, and I won't point at anyone in here, at someone else in the room who was then the guilty party, proven by the piece of evidence. My parents were gripped every week. He sold over 100 million copies of Perry Mason novels. Same at the end every time. What a racket. But the truth is, you see, in that case, the accused was innocent. But here's the thing about Neil Todman that you need to know is I'm very guilty. I'm a sinner. And I've got a track record as long as the days of my life that shows that I know what it is to hurt the people nearest to me, that I know what it is to think perverse and dirty thoughts, that I know what it is to lose my temper, that I know what it is to actually be disgruntled and complaining and wearying of others, that I know what it is to actually not trust God and actually live my life as if I'm in control, to resent his intrusion into my life and my world. I know what it is to be greedy and selfish. You know, there's plenty that could be said to Neil Todman. But here it says this, and I love it. It says this, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? The answer, no one. It's God who justifies. It's God who's made me right with him. Who is he who condemns? Well, it's going to be no one. Because Jesus Christ, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You know, he is the one who stands in the presence of God Almighty and says, this one's with me. The price is paid 100% for Neil Todman. On the day he put his trust in me, he was forgiven. Even though he messes up every single day from then on, he is a forgiven man held in the grip of grace. And there is nothing and no power in all creation that will separate me from his love. Not even my sin. And so when I feel guilty, I need to remember that. I don't know if you, I mean, Alan probably tells this story a lot. Do you ever hear the story of the boy who shot his grandmother's duck? Is that a Cambrai favourite? Well, it's not. It might be from now on. So there was a boy who he had a slingshot, and he'd gone out from his grandmother's house, and he tried shooting birds all day long with the amount of success that you or I would probably have who would try to shoot birds with a catapult. No success. So he came back, poor little boy, quite fed up with his day's hunting, which had yielded nothing, to see his grandmother's duck walking across the yard. Well, it's too tempting. So he thought, I've hit nothing all day. He picked up a stone, pulled it back, and sure, it was a great shot this time. It went true and straight, hit the duck right in the head. Well, the duck keeled over and was dead. So he did what any proper boy would do. He went and got the duck as quick as possible, ran over to his grandmother's woodpile and stuffed it down the back as far as he could get it to hide the evidence. Brilliant. It's what any boy would do. Unfortunately, he looked over his shoulder and saw behind him his little sister Sally, who had clearly seen everything. Well, that night at Grandma's house, when it was time to wash up, it was Sally's turn. But when Granny went to get the pudding, she just whispered, "Remember the duck." And when it came for volunteers for washing up that night, even though it wasn't his turn, the boy went off and did the washing up. And this carried on for a couple of weeks. Every time at Grandmother's house, he could not be more helpful. His sister actually didn't lift a finger. And eventually he decided that actually this was worse than actually confessing what had happened. So very awkwardly and very sadly, he went up to his gran and explained what he had done and what had happened to the duck and where it now was. And his gran smiled. She said, "I was stood at the kitchen window. I saw the whole thing. I just wanted to see how long Sally would make a slave out of you." And I think sometimes as Christians, we're a bit like that, aren't we? We muck it all up again, and we just try and bury the evidence from God, and we feel terrible. And actually, God feels a long way off, and we don't really relate to him in the right way anymore, and we feel basically enslaved by what we've done and trapped. But he saw it all, and he loves you. And all he wants you to do is bring that to him and say, "Thank you that you forgive me. Thank you there's no charge that will stand. Thank you that Satan accuses, but you are not listening. I have a defense, and my defense is through the Lord Jesus Christ." And just lastly in this passage, very briefly, we have a God here who also gives us victory over fear. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, all the things that go wrong in this world, all the hardships that we might face, the persecution for our faith, famine, which was the recession of the time, nakedness, shame, danger, all the travels that took place in that world that were so dangerous, or sword, violence?" Paul asked that question. He faced all of those things. Just sums it up and says, "As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Paul so often lived not knowing if he was going to live. Then he says these wonderful words. He says, "No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And there is so much that we fear, but there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no power that is strong enough to break you from his love. If you're someone here tonight and you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, If you've actually said to him, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Come into my life and take control. Be my Lord, my Savior, my King. Do you know there is nothing that can separate you from his love? There is no power in all creation that is too powerful for that. And that is a wonderful thing in the face of any situation that we might face. That list that Paul did kind of sums up the troubles of life, not just death, but just living each day in a broken world where things go wrong. And it's not always our fault. We just have to respond and react. And Paul says, whatever happens, you can be confident in God. You know, the last time Elaine made it downstairs was a week before she died. And it was the Bristol Balloon Festival. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but they let off loads of balloons and they fly over our garden. So we were sat outside and she made it. It was a sunny evening. It was lovely. And I saw her make her way back into the couch. She was incredibly weak. As I say, that was the last time she came downstairs. She didn't have the strength after that to do so. And I could see her writing away. And after she died, I opened up a box that she had for me. And dated on that card was simply these words. It said, and on that day, when my strength is failing, the end draws near, and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending, 10,000 years, and then forevermore. You see, in the face of death, and she knew she was dying, she could see her strength fading. There is still hope in the face of death because Jesus Christ is alive. That's what makes the difference, brothers and sisters. He is risen. He's risen. He is alive. He's at the right hands of God, and there is no power in all creation that can separate us from his love. And in those moments where you need him the most, he will reach down to you in the midst of your fear, and he will lift you up. When my brother's first wife died, it was sudden. She had had cancer for a while, but she was seemingly well. And I drove to the RUH in Bath, and my son was born. And it was the day before his birthday. And I was remembering driving there with Elaine in the car and her being really pregnant, and me panicking and not being able to find the hospital, driving around the dark, and her losing the plot with me. How could you be so stupid? We've done this before. I don't know where I'm going. We're just driving around to go left, go in there. So eventually we got there. I was remembering all of that. My brother had said, look, can you come and pick me up and just drive me home? Sarah's been a bit poorly and I feel tired. And I was like, that's sure, we'll have a coffee. And when we got there, she'd really gone downhill. And the doctor said, you can't go home yet. So I rang Elaine and said, look, I'll be back by 7 a.m. when Isaac wakes up, because for his birthday, I want him to run through and we'll both be there and we'll open his presents. But I'm going to stay with my brother till then. And by the time I'd made that call and come back, she'd had a massive fit and her heart had stopped. And my brother and I just held on to each other. And the hospital brought in the defibrillator, whatever it is, the thing that restarts people's hearts. And they were gearing her up to it. And I'll never forget what he said. Here's a guy whose wife he loved so much. He had a 3- and 5-year-old little girls. And the first words out of his mouth he said to me were, she's going home, isn't she? You see, you often think, would I cope? If it happened to me, would I cope? But actually, in those moments where you need Jesus, let me tell you, he will draw near to you, he will strengthen you, and he will equip you. I used to look at my brother and think, how would I ever cope if that happened to me? Thinking, it'll never happen to me. And my brother always said, grace is like manna. You get just enough for each day. You see, my brother had learned that there is a victory over all of these things, and he was convinced. Let me finish one story just to end. I love this passage. A friend of mine who's a pastor in Swansea was given this passage to read out when he was training for the ministry. And he got to those words, for I am convinced. And none of you did this here tonight. There was a big shout from one man in the congregation, me too. Well, we don't do that in our kind of churches, do we? And the Pentecostals have a lot more fun, let me tell you. But this was not a Pentecostal church. So my friend who was training for the ministry was like, this is weird. Right, let's try again. They rewound a few lines. For I am convinced. The same guy, me too! And he looked. And he saw George Jenkins. And George was a guy who used to clean the underside of lorries. But he had met with the Lord Jesus Christ and his life had been transformed. And my friend Steve, when he then knocked on every door in the village where Steve left, as he worked his way up his road, and people opened the door, and my mate Steve was there, would say, "Hi, I'm from such and such church." He said, "I know where that is. George has told me. If I was going to go to church, I'd go with George. Knock on the next door. Yeah, that's the church George goes to. If I was going to go to church, I'd go with George. He told me I don't believe in Jesus. I'm going to hell." Every house on the street was pretty much the same. You know what? George was convinced. And brothers and sisters, loved ones in Jesus, are you convinced Jesus is that good? Are you convinced that he can actually help you through and overcome your disappointments in this life? Are you convinced that he died on the cross for your sin so there is no price to be paid, and that voice of guilt is not from him? It's not from him. It comes within us as Satan accuses, but our God is no longer listening, for we have the victory over guilt. And brothers and sisters, there is nothing to fear. When your time comes and my time comes, Jesus Christ, who's brought us safe this far, will bring us safely home. There's no doubt. Are you convinced?
Yes.
You are.
Yes.
Me too. Let me pray. Father God, we praise and we thank you for your word. We praise and we thank you that it's living and active, and it talks to us where we are. You don't talk above our heads. You don't talk in a language we can't understand. You speak to us and you speak truth into our hearts and lives because you made us and you love us and you've redeemed us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here at Canberra. Lord, some of them going through the hardest and darkest times of their lives, and yet you are faithful, and in Christ they have the victory. And for others here, Lord, for whom life is sweet, Father, help us to remember that you're the good God who gives good gifts to his children. Oh, Lord, we just praise you that you're with us in every season of life, those seasons that we love, those seasons that are so difficult. And yet, as we've sung tonight, you're the faithful God. And so we give you thanks tonight for our time together. We give you thanks for those who have gone before us, who inspire us in our walk with you. And we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, our Saviour, Lord and King. And in his name we pray. Amen.